And turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's the first time I've said that that made a change in 6 years. Every time was the Gospel of Mark for the last 6 years, so now we begin a new series in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. It is just possible, by the way, that some of you may enter glory before I am finished. Which will mean that you have a direct experience of some of the things that are written here. Which is a wonderful thing, by the way. Now, I would like to read a number of passages through throughout the book, and then we'll come back to look at these two words God spoke. So, verse 1 of chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then in chapter 2, verse 5 through verse 10, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Then down to verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4 and verse 14. And since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then over to chapter 9 and verse 24. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin or sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Chapter 13, verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Down to verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and forever. Amen. I suppose every person in the United States at some time or other goes out to their mailbox every day to pick up their mail. And as you know, well, there's a lot of junk mail and a lot of advertisements and all kinds of stuff, apart from perhaps personal letters that are addressed to you. But as you go out there, perhaps on one occasion, you notice that there is a particular envelope, and there's something strange and something odd about that envelope as you pick it up. A plain envelope, and certainly it contains something very substantial as you weigh it in your hands. The weight is quite heavy. But when you look at that envelope, there is no writing on the envelope, either on the front or the back or the side, or written in any way or form whatsoever. In fact, it's not even addressed to you. There's nothing to be found on the front of that envelope at all. And it's no indication, in fact, at all where it came from. Is it addressed to me? I don't know. Where does it come from? Well, you don't know either. Doesn't even appear to have a stamp on the envelope. And so you wonder, why is this in my mailbox? And you decide, well, it's come in my mailbox. It seems substantial. Let me open it up and let me read whatever is inside. And in a few pages, as you read, you begin to discover that what you are reading, even though it is not addressed to you by name, for instance, Dear Russ or Dear Jim or whatever it is, as you read its contents, you discover that it is very substantial as a letter. And you can identify with it. You like what it says. It appeals to you. In fact, you recognize there is something in the letter that means something to you as you read it. In fact, not only does it seem to apply to you, but it seems particularly tailor-made to your exact situation as you examine it and as you read it. And so powerful and so persuasive is this letter as you read it that you become convinced that it was intended just for you. Even though the envelope has no address on it, your name is not there, you do not read it, you don't know where it came from. Everything it says, though, is true. Everything it says is personal. The more you read it, the more you recognize the supreme value of the contents of the letter. In fact, you would describe it as a treasure, something that you would like to keep, something that you would like to read again and again, and perhaps something you'd like to share with others. And so compelling is it as you read it that you decide, I better not ignore what is contained in this letter, even though I don't know if it's addressed to me, yet it seems to be precisely for me as I read it. And so you read it through, and then you start again, And suddenly some things that you missed the first time stand out in greater significance. And you get to the end and you go back because you're so attracted to the power of the letter. You read it again and something else startling jumps out at you. And so you continue to find that as you start to pay attention to the words, even the words themselves are profound and have significance and meaning to you. The contents are beyond price, beyond value. You begin to realize that you will never, ever, ever be able to plumb the depths of the content of what you are reading as you examine that letter that is in your hand. But you are drawn again and again and again to that letter as you read it. That, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, is the letter to the Hebrews. So powerful, so persuasive, so weighty, so substantial. You can't put it down when you read it. It speaks to us continually, always, because it speaks to us only of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He has done on our behalf. And what Christian is there that could bypass reading such glorious truths concerning the Savior? We don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Well, not only that, but we don't even know who the recipients are, except that they are Hebrews, which means they are Jewish, it would appear. We don't know where they live, precisely. But somehow there is this letter now that exists in the canon of Scripture that we have come to recognize in the church as the letter to the Hebrews. There is one thing that we do know about this letter, and that is the content from chapters 1 through chapter 13. Significant content, substantial content, real content. Necessary content, vital content for the Christian to know and believe and to then live out and practice. And you will immediately discover, will you not, in verses 1 and 2 that God has spoken. I mean, that in and of itself is significant, that the eternal God who is beyond us, who cannot be seen by the human eye, who has somehow spoken. The God of the ages, the God of eternity, has spoken. And so at the very outset, you discover that God has something to say. It's quite remarkable in the 20th century that certain theologians came up with the phrase, you know, God has spoken. Well, I could have told them that if they just looked in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Yes, God has spoken. And when God speaks, as those German theologians would like to say, it's yes in God. It's yes in Jesus. That's true. I could have told them that also, because the Bible says that everything about our Lord Jesus Christ is yes and amen. So what we're reading here when God says that He has spoken is what God wishes to communicate, what God wishes to reveal, what God wishes to declare, what God desires to make known for His people, that they might learn His word and ultimately, of course, know Him. And so we discover that God has spoken. He has said it. He continues to say it as you read Hebrews, as you study it. And I trust that as we spend time in this book, that we will discover that the God who says He has spoken is still speaking through this word that He has given. It is a living word, is it not? It is an abiding word. It is a real powerful word. So we discover when we look at the fact that God has spoken in the text that you will see immediately that God has spoken first of all in the past, and secondly God has spoken in the present, at least in the text. Notice the text says, verse 1, God has spoken by the prophets. So here are a group of individuals, here are men that God appointed, that God called so long ago. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So by the prophets, God communicated His word. He made known His will for His people through appointed individuals, namely the prophets. God has spoken. But we discover something, and as significant as that is, by the way, and it is significant, we discover something even more substantial and more significant. You look at verse 2, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. The prophets are great. The prophets have something to say, because what the prophets have to say is what God says. And so everything the prophets say is the word of God in its power, in its entirety, and the revelation that God intended to communicate. But somehow, God now, in the last times, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. And what He has to say in His Son, it would appear, transcends all that He spoke by the prophets. In fact, all that He spoke by the prophets is fulfilled in this Son, this Lord Jesus Christ, as we discover. So here, right up front, is a connection to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now think about that for a moment. These are Hebrews. If there's one body of Scripture that they are completely aware of and know and love and treasure above all else, it's the Old Testament. They know their Old Testament. They read their Old Testament. They love their Old Testament. They are familiar with the contents of the Old Testament. Now that they are Christians, they are discovering that Jesus is said by the writer to the Hebrews to fulfill all the Old Testament sacrificial systems. He is said to fulfill all the temple functions. All worship is to be ultimately directed only to Him as the Lord of glory and the Savior of men. And they discover that this Jesus, Jesus alone, Jesus only, does away with everything that the Old Testament Scriptures spoke of in terms of how to approach God, how to worship God, how to sacrifice to God, how to pray to God, how to serve God. All fulfilled in just one person, one individual, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they read this letter. It's precious to them. They connect to when the writer talks about the sacrificial system and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the contents of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and so on. They make connection to that. They understand what the writer is talking about. We know that from the reading of the epistle that there is pressure on these Christians. That they are beginning to wonder, is Jesus significant enough? Is Jesus real enough? They are under pressure to perhaps maybe go back to Judaism, because there with their own eyes they can see the glorious tapestry of a temple. They can see the wonder of the cherubim and the seraphim woven in what they observe. They can see the glory of the altars and the priesthood and the clothing and all of these things. They can see the sacrifices. They can see and smell the blood for them. They can make connection. But now you're talking about a Jesus who is said to be way beyond that, fulfill it completely. In fact, all of those things are said to be shadows and types and copies. But those are things we can see. Those are tangible realities. We can touch them. We can feel them. And this is the great lesson of faith. So often we want to see. We want to touch. We want to handle. We want to smell. When in fact all that is required from God's perspective is that you believe what He has said. That is all. If God has spoken, all that is required is for me to believe what God has said. Not to debate it, not to dispute it, but to receive it, to believe it. God has spoken. So these are the Hebrews that He's writing to. He's concerned for them. They're troubled. He says he wants them to know that those beautiful things that they could see and touch and smell and handle, He says, as wonderful as they are but copies, shadows of the real living Christ. We also discover that when God spoke by the prophets, He was addressing our fathers in the text says. Now we know, because we're not Jewish, unless you are Jewish, then you can legitimately claim they were our fathers. But these are Hebrews that He is writing to, so they know immediately when He talks about our fathers that the prophets wrote to, they know who He's talking about. They are aware of the Old Testament Israelites. They themselves are the descendants of those Old Testament Israelites. So He is speaking, God has spoken to our fathers, to previous generations. God has spoken by His prophets to them. And the writer then goes on to say, as you will notice, that now in the present time, at least for the writer and for the readers, God has spoken again. But this time He has spoken, as the text tells us, in or by His Son. And notice the text says He has spoken to us. So He spoke in the past to our fathers by the prophets. But he has now, in the last time, these last days, he has spoken to us. And he has spoken to us by his Son. And we shall discover that everything that the Old Testament scriptures reveal and declare in the Old Testament can only ultimately be fulfilled and explained by Jesus. In fact, all the shadows, in order to have the antitype, well, we will find the antitype to be our Lord Jesus. Those are just types, copies. The reality is Christ himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm interested in real things. I'm not interested in shadowy things. When you walk day by day and the sun shines on you, you see your shadow. It's an elusive thing. You can't reach out and touch it. Can't grasp it. Can't hold it in your hand. It moves when you move. It's elusive. Shadows are like that. Copies are like that. When we talk about facsimile copies and all of these kinds of things, when you look at it, you know that this is not the original. Now, the counterfeiter is always interested in producing that which is closest to the original, but he can never produce the original. It's always a copy. It's always a counterfeit. And so a copy, though it may communicate the truth and reality about certain truths, is not in and of itself the final reality. And so as we discover in the writer to the Hebrews, he will draw on the incredible richness of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet ultimately will say, as wonderful and glorious as they are only copies. Only shadows. That temple, that priesthood, those lambs, those bulls, blood shed over and over and over again, down through the generations, down through the centuries. Jesus, on the other hand, comes and offers himself once for all. It doesn't have to be sacrificed again. It's not necessary. In his own death, in his own sacrifice, he fulfills everything that thousands and millions of lambs who shed their blood could never accomplish. Jesus accomplishes in his own death. So the reality is Christ. The rest is a shadow. The rest is a copy. And so in Jesus, in God's Son, whom he has spoken by, we discover this incredible reality. There is that wonderful verse in John's Gospel, the Apostle John writing his great theological introduction, his prologue to the Gospel of John. And at the end of that prologue, in verse 18, he makes that incredible claim when he says that no one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, God the Father exists unseen. No one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, namely God the Son, that God has made the Father known, has declared him, as the King James Version says, or as the New American Standard Version says, has explained him. So it is Jesus who explains, it is Jesus who declares, it is Jesus who reveals God to us. Aren't you thankful for your New Testament scripture? I mean, the Old Testament is glorious and we are grateful. In fact, we do not believe that we have a divided scripture. We do not separate our old from the new. The old and the new are absolutely necessary and belong together, and we accept them together. But yet we discover when we read our New Testament that it explains the Old Testament. That so much of what the Old Testament speaks about is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so we treasure that New Testament because it is an explanation. It is a revealing. God the Father is explained by God the Son. It is God the Son that we can see. It is God the Son that we can talk to and communicate with as the disciples did. It is God the Son who is really human, who is truly man, who has explained and revealed to men and women that God is real and that God is true. And this declaration is not a partial declaration by God the Son of God the Father, nor is it a partial explanation or a partial revelation. It is a full revelation. So when the writer to the Hebrews says that God has spoken to us by his Son, even though the Son fully explains the Father has fully spoken in his Son, in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the word exegeomai is simply means to fully know, to make fully known, fully revealed. So the invisible God is fully revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that Son that God has spoken by to us. Now in Hebrews, God has spoken to us by His Son, as it says. What do we know by us? What does this us mean? Well, certainly the us, at face value, those people are believers. Those people are Christians. When He says us, primarily, of course, He means Jewish, Hebrew believers, Hebrew Christians. And all of the unknown aspects and all of the uncertainty that we have in who are these people and where are they located and who is the author and all of these questions, all of these uncertainties are all overshadowed by the fact that God has spoken, that God has revealed. God has something to say. You know, we have a lot to say to each other about ourselves. Some people talk more about themselves than others. Some people are reticent to talk about themselves, even to mention certain things. But we all talk. Well, God talks. God has spoken. And God's speaking in Jesus is always relevant and always pertinent and always up to date. Because the human condition, the sinful condition, is always the same down through the centuries from when Adam sinned right to this very present moment. And the God who spoke to the fathers has spoken to us, the writer to the Hebrews says. And God has something to say, and so fully and so completely has He said it that He has said it in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He has said it in such a way that He has no need ever to say it again. All you need to do is read the Scripture to see what God has said in His Son. This is why we do not believe that there is ongoing revelation. Nor do we believe that there is a need for an ongoing revelation of God. As if God now needs to say something new and we tack it on at the back of Revelation, the book. There are certain church groups and people who believe that say that God reveals certain things to them. Well, they should take those things and put them at the back of the book of Revelation, only to discover that when you do that, you will read in the book of Revelation, whoever adds or takes away from that book only, let alone the rest of Scripture, a curse be on that person. We do not dare tamper with God's Word. We do not dare play with God's revelation. What God has spoken in His Son, what God spoke by the prophets, stands, remains the same, and is always sweet and always precious to us. And we believe it and we receive it. And God has no need then to speak again. He has spoken in the past. By the prophets, to the fathers, He has spoken in the last times, in the last days, to us by His Son. And what's startling or important about that is that when God speaks in Jesus, He has said it so perfectly. There's nothing deficient in Christ. This is one of the things about the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Christ of the Epistle to the Hebrews is supreme. Amen. Superior. That there's nothing that can be added to this Jesus. There's nothing that should be taken away from this Jesus. It is a perfect and a complete revelation made by God of His Son. And this epistle to the Hebrews then is about this revelation that God has made of our Lord Jesus Christ. The text tells us that He has spoken to us by His Son. When I speak to someone, I just automatically anticipate and expect that they are listening. Now, I know sometimes people that don't listen to me when I speak to them. That might be happening tonight. But we all experience that, don't we, in conversation? You're talking to someone and suddenly you realize that they are just not with you. They're somewhere else. They're not thinking. They're not with you. Not compos mentis. When God speaks, He expects us to listen. When God speaks in His Son, may I say with reverence, He expects us to listen even more closely than when He spoke by the prophets, and you better have listened to the prophets. How much more so prophets than to find our Lord Jesus Christ when God speaks through His Son, that we should listen to Him. so relevant, this epistle to the Hebrews, to the Jewish believers. So pertinent to their situation. It's what I love about the Word of God. I can pick it up every day and it's relevant for me. Don't you find that? I mean, whatever situation you find yourself in, you read the Word and it speaks to your situation. You see, God's Word covers everything. God's Word addresses every aspect of the human experience, of the human need, of the human heart. God's Word addresses our sinfulness and our sinnership. God's Word provides us with the ongoing satisfaction for our sins, if I can put it like that, always in Jesus. I can go to Christ at any time. And it's just as relevant, is it not, if it was for the Jewish believers, this letter to the Hebrews, it's just as relevant to a Gentile believer. It's just as pertinent to a Gentile believer, because we are all together believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul to the Ephesians will tell the Ephesians that Jesus has united in one body, Jews and Gentiles, making out of the two one new man, one new people. No longer just separate Jews and separate Gentiles, but now Jews and Gentiles called the people of God. The elect of God. God's people in His mind, in His heart, by His will, by His purpose, chosen from before the foundation of the world, beyond us to comprehend. So God has spoken. When it says to us, not just to the Hebrews, though it's primarily to the Hebrews, but secondarily to me and to you. One body in Jesus. One new covenant relationship, binding Jewish believers, Gentile believers together. So primarily us is the Hebrews, and secondarily us is, of course, ourselves, the Gentiles. By the way, that word us occurs about 28 times throughout Hebrews. That's, let's just say, on average, two every chapter. Twice every chapter, per se, the writer is talking about himself and his readers. Us. The whole book is about what God has said in His Son to us. And it's important that we hear what God has said. And so it's obvious then that the us will include, as we shall see, not only the recipients, Jewish and Gentile, secondarily, but the us includes the author himself. God has spoken to us, he says. And he includes himself when he says that. Now, if you look at chapter 2 and you look at verse 3, you will discover that he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So when he says we twice, and when he says us, he's obviously including himself. We heard, he says. And if you look at chapter 13 and verse 18, in chapter 13, verse 18, he says, pray for us. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience desiring to act honorably in all things. Verse 19, I urge you. Now he becomes singular. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, I appeal to you, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. 13 powerful chapters, right? Just briefly, he says, I have written to you. You should know that our brother Timothy, verse 23, has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So here we have the writer to the Hebrews writing, in one sense, at connecting himself to the recipients themselves, us, we. And he never identifies himself at all by name. He uses the first person singular, I. You can see that in chapter 11, verse 32, and also in those chapter 13 verses. But he also uses the first person plural, us. God has spoken to us by His Son. Now you notice there's that interesting verse in chapter 13, pray for us. Verse 18 of chapter 13. The writer to the Hebrews is not saying that there's a group of people who are all writing this letter. when he says pray for us, he is simply identifying with his audience and where he is. But it strongly suggests that he knows them, pray for us, and that they know him. There seems to be some sort of relationship between them. I hope to see you when Timothy comes. And so the writer is a single author. I, he says, I have written briefly to you on these things. Now you know the author, the identity of the author has perplexed Christians for centuries. Nobody knows who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Yet many, many solutions have been offered as to who wrote this great and glorious letter. Some commentators just come out straight and affirm that it's the Apostle Paul. They just say that. Now, Paul wrote the letter. In fact, the earliest Greek manuscript of Hebrews, which is Papyrus 46, or known as P46 from the 3rd century, places this epistle of Hebrews right after the epistle of Romans. And so in the minds of people, well, the Apostle Paul wrote Romans, so therefore the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. The earliest manuscript connects, it would appear, at least chronologically, Hebrews with Romans. Clement of Alexandria in the 2nd century, lived about 150 to 215 AD, he said it was Paul. Origen, 185 to 253, he said it was Paul. But Origen did say and did acknowledge that what the truth of the matter is, we don't know. Only God knows as to the authorship. John Owen, the great Puritan, has written a 7-volume treatise on the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's an incredible array of examination of theological acumen. He just comes straight out and says it's the Apostle Paul as well. And he cites Clement and he cites Origen. A.W. Pink in the 20th century, who has written a commentary on Hebrews, he says we are fully assured the author was the Apostle Paul. You know that the proof that A.W. Pink uses is quite an interesting proof. He uses that text of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is what 2 Peter 3:15 says. Peter says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you." And it's that little, those little two words, "to you," that Pink says, who are the you that Paul was writing to? Because he then goes on to say, Peter says, "who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." So yes, we recognize that Paul wrote other letters, but when he wrote to you, Peter says, and Peter of course is writing to the dispersion, to Jewish exiles, to believers. And so Pink says, well, that's good enough for me. That's Paul writing to the Hebrews. Now the Eastern Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, has largely maintained that it's the Apostle Paul as the author. The Western Church has usually said, no, we don't agree that it's the Apostle Paul, but that only came much later after the Eastern Church had already defined their position. Then you discover in the Church Fathers some interesting things. For instance, Tertullian, great Church Father, he said it's Barnabas. Certainly the writer to the Hebrews appears to have an incredible connection and understanding of Jewish things. He understands how it works, what the system is. He knows it. And therefore it would appear that the writer to the Hebrews is a Hebrew, is a Jew himself. And Barnabas, of course, like Paul, was Jewish. Thomas Aquinas, the Roman Catholic, said it was Luke. But Luke, of course, was a Gentile. So that maybe does away with thinking that it was Luke. John Calvin said it was Clement of Rome, or possibly Luke. It was Luther who came up with the surprising Apollos, who was Jewish as well. Virtually no commentator in the last 60 years, virtually none, has asserted that it's the Apostle Paul. Some have suggested, by the way, Priscilla and Aquila, because they both knew Timothy, they both knew Paul, and they both knew Apollos. And some have even asserted that the dominant feature or factor of that marriage was Priscilla, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. But certainly it seems to me that the writer to the Hebrews has a much deeper understanding of the Levitical system. And Barnabas, of course, was a priest, or certainly a Levite from the island of Cyprus, and so he may be a much closer fit. The best we can say, brothers and sisters, is we do not know. We do not know. What is remarkable in the New Testament is that every author identifies himself. When Paul writes his 13 epistles, every time he says Paul. If Paul wrote Hebrews, why wouldn't he have said, I, Paul? When he uses the word I often, and we, and us. In every other epistle, he makes connection to himself. And Peter, of course, says himself. James uses his name, and Jude uses his name, and so on. But will you notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, that I think the person who's the author, appears to be a second generation Christian. Because look at chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. So what was declared first by the Lord? This great salvation. And it was attested to us. So the author with the recipients to whom he is writing connects himself. And he says it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, who heard? We generally believe that those who heard were the apostles. And so that from the apostles came this word that was brought and attested by the Lord himself, or declared by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who had heard. Now, Paul, as we know, did not receive the gospel from any man or any person, but he received it directly by revelation from the Lord. So it is not as though Paul could be the author, at least in my opinion, because he was not one of those who heard. He received his gospel or the revelation directly from the Lord Jesus himself. And so on that basis, chapter 2, verse 3, I would exclude the Apostle Paul as the author. But perhaps it's not necessary for us to know. It's not necessary for us to know. There's something sublime about Hebrews, is there not? There's something superior about Hebrews. I mean, the recipients, I mean, who did he write to? Well, they're Hebrews. That means they could live in Jerusalem. But they could live in Rome. They could live in Alexandria, in Egypt. They could live in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas ministered. They could be from Bithynia or Pontus. They could be from Cyprus. We don't know where they are. They're just Hebrews. And it's enough to know that they are Hebrews. Any attempt to define specifically that these are the recipients is but a guess at best, just as guessing the author is the same. You'll notice in chapter 13, of course, that the readers to the Hebrew of Hebrews seem to know Timothy and the Italian saints, which seems to imply the saints of Rome. So there might be some connection there. So of the author and of the readers, we confess ignorance. And I think God intended it to be that way. We just do not know. Now the question is, does this lack of information affect the canonicity of Hebrews? Should the epistle to the Hebrews actually be in our Bibles? Since we don't know any of this information. Well, let me give you arguments as to why I believe it should be. Number one, every believer who reads Hebrews, every Christian down through the centuries, every single one of them, I believe, who reads Hebrews recognizes that there is something unique and something biblical about the book. It's not like reading an apocryphal book. There's something sublime about reading Hebrews. It's not like reading any other book. Is something superior, something beautiful, something profound in this book. So every believer, at least that I've encountered, affirms that this is a book that belongs in Scripture. Secondly, the Eastern Church accepted very early on that this epistle to the Hebrews belonged to the canon because they said it belonged to Paul. So they just put it in. It belongs to the Scriptures. But it took a long time for the Western Church to come to that position. It was only through the instruction of Jerome and Augustine that the Western Church came to accept that Hebrews belonged in the canon of Scripture. Not only that, but thirdly, the Christian church, down through the centuries, Eastern, Western, has always now accepted that the epistle to the Hebrews belongs. Why does it belong? Because of the content. Because of what it says. Because of what it's about. In fact, the Greek of the epistle to the Hebrews is a very beautiful and eloquent Greek. When Paul writes in his Greek, it's common Greek. He identifies with the common person. But the writer to the Hebrews has elevated his style and his writing. It's unique. Calvin said, "There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of Christ." No book. In fact, Calvin says the central aspect, or at least one of the central aspects, is the priesthood of Jesus. And as you all know, Luther himself developed and derived the priesthood of all believers, connected to the priesthood of Jesus. But Jesus' priesthood is only one aspect that we find in the epistle to the Hebrews, though it's very important, very necessary. The comprehensive theme of this letter is, of course, the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Jesus. And it is a superiority and a supremacy that has no rivals, no competition. There is no angelic being to rival Jesus. He talks about angels in chapter 1, how important they are. They are messengers of salvation. But there's no angelic being to rival Christ. Not only that, but there's no human being to rival Jesus. Jesus is a man, but there's no other man like him. So nobody rivals Christ. In fact, if there is any reduction to the supremacy of Jesus, then that Jesus is not the Jesus of Hebrews. You reduce Jesus, you don't have the Jesus of Hebrews. Because the Jesus of Hebrews is elevated, supreme, is superior. And when we say superior, and when we say supreme, we mean he is above all and everything. As the writer to the Colossians would tell us, he's preeminent. He's preeminent. Above all angels. Oh, how glorious they are. Jesus far above them. Above all the patriarchs. How significant they were. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Way beyond them. Above all, the prophets, great men, unique individuals, powerful individuals, speaking for God. But along comes Jesus, who speaks from God to men, way above the prophets. Way above all institutions, all systems of worship and religion, above all priests that have ever existed in the Old Testament, and certainly any other person who would take the priesthood to themselves today. Jesus way beyond, way supreme. And finally, Jesus in his superiority, supreme in his sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice like the sacrifice of Jesus. Amen. In fact, all of these angels, prophets, patriarchs, systems, sacrifices, all of them are either temporary or all of them need to be sustained and maintained, to ensure that they keep turning over generation after generation. But Jesus has always been and always shall be. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, right here in this opening section, because of his sonship, because of who he is. He's unique, he's incarnate, he's the Redeemer, he's the exalted Lord. Not only that, but he is superior, is he not, to all the angels from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, because of his deity, because of his existence, and because of his exaltation. The angels are exalted, but not like Jesus. It's Jesus who exalts them and gives them their place. They derive their station from Christ. He is superior to Moses, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, because Moses was just a servant in the house. But Jesus is said to be a son over the house. Jesus is superior to Aaron in chapter 4:14, all the way through chapter 10 and verse 18, because he has a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, a better intercession, and a better covenant. And Jesus is superior, finally, in the end of the book, from chapter 10, verse 19, all the way through chapter 13, because he introduces a new and living way, far superior to all that is in the Old Testament. And chapter 13, of course, was full of exhortation and full of encouragement. But you know, there's something very important running through the center of all of those themes that speak of the supremacy of Jesus. Those are what we call the warning passages of Hebrews. There are six of them. And they're very crucial. Don't miss the warning passages. We must not miss them. And the warnings are essentially, don't neglect Jesus. Don't think about going back to the temple. Don't think about going back to the Jewish priesthood. Don't think about going back to the Jewish sacrificial system. Think of Jesus fulfilling all of those things. Don't neglect Christ and His salvation. So the first warning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is about the peril and the danger of neglecting such a great salvation. And everything will flow from that, all the other warnings. So for instance, the second warning in chapter 3, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 2, is the peril and the danger of copying the Israelites, trying to be like them, that you become like them and perish like they did in the wilderness. Don't be like them. The third warning, chapter 5, 11 through 6, 8, the peril or the danger of apostasy and stagnation. Not going forward in your Christian faith and experience. Warning number 4, chapter 10, 26 through 31, the real danger of despising the gospel. You know, when we get used to something, we may despise it. We may make it common. Don't be guilty of doing that with the gospel. Number 5, chapter 12, 15 through 17, the real danger of being like Esau, who despised his birthright, who ignored God. Don't be like Esau. And warning number 6, chapter 12, 25 through 29, the danger of ignoring or refusing Him who speaks to us from heaven. Don't neglect listening to God, because He has spoken. So we must listen to the warnings as they come up. We must pay attention to them. And so if God has spoken to us, brothers and sisters, we must listen, we must obey, we must heed, we must hear His word. The question is, what has God spoken? What is the content of Hebrews? Well, in one little phrase, it's about the exalting of Jesus in His supremacy. Jesus unique. Jesus exalted, Jesus superior, Jesus supreme. Supreme and superior in His deity, in His humanity. That's His person. His deity and His humanity, Jesus supreme. Not only that, but in His sacrifice and His ongoing intercession. That's His work. So when we speak about the exalted Jesus, that's where we stop. His person and His work. Who He is and what He has done. Who He is, He's God and man. What has He done? He's made sacrifice, and He continues to plead and intercede for us on the merits of His finished work, His death at the cross. So fully God, so fully man, united together, one person with these two natures, that He is the Old Testament Messiah, that He is the Old Testament Lord's anointed, that He is the Redeemer, that He is a faithful, merciful, great High Priest, that He is the exalted Lord. That's this Jesus that God has spoken to us, finally in these last days by His Son. His unique supremacy, focusing on His oneness. He is God, one with the Father. He is man, one with us. What a revelation from God about Jesus. And His sacrifice for my sins, for your sins, is the only sacrifice that God accepts. That's good enough. That's the only sacrifice. The sacrifice Jesus made. Acceptable because of who Jesus is. Supreme in His person. Supreme in His power. Supreme in His position. Supreme in His propitiation. That's Jesus. So when angels serve God, Jesus serves better. When Moses speaks for God, Jesus speaks better. When Aaron sacrifices, Jesus sacrifices better. When Joshua promises rest, Jesus is the rest. When Aaron promises redemption, Jesus is the Redeemer. We sang that, did we not? There is a Redeemer. Jesus, God's only Son. This is why the writer to the Hebrews always refers, when you read the epistle to the Hebrews, contains that one little word, better. So you discover there are better things, a better hope, a better covenant, a better promise, a better sacrifice, better possessions, a better country, a better life, something better for us, and a better word. All things better because of Jesus. So these are the things God has spoken. God has spoken to us, and He has spoken in His Son. And so Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our sacrifice, Jesus is our surety, Jesus is my satisfaction. This Jesus, God has spoken. His Son is supreme. His Son is to be exalted. And so it is our Lord Jesus Christ then who tonight defines and sets Christian faith apart, not as one faith among many, but as the only faith. Because when we confess and believe in this supreme Jesus in His person and work, we are confessing what God says about His Son. And if we fail to do that, then we have no faith and we have no salvation. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, Jesus is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory. He shines. Now think of the angelic beings, how many millions there are, and the glory that they shine and display. Jesus outshines them because of who He is. So we shall discover in Hebrews that, as Calvin said, the whole gospel is contained in Jesus. And without Jesus, there is no gospel. An exalted Christ. Let's pray.